half-circle.
Half-circle. Okay.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that we gathered together here to study your holy scriptures. And we thank you for our fellowship, and that as we get into the study this evening, we're studying the high point of all of human history, the high point of our faith, the whole point of everything in the crucifixion, sacrifice of your son on the cross, and we pray that you'll just renew it to us, help it to be fresh and just as meaningful as it was the first time we understood it. And we pray, Lord, as we get into this study, that you'll just help us to open our hearts, open our minds, see new insights, and find ways that we might apply these teachings to our lives and share our faith with others. And we pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Yeah.
All right.
Extemporaneously, didn't you?
Yes.
I thought you did a great job. I was so proud of you.
Oh, well, thank you. It was the Lord, because I was going,
you know, a couple of Sundays back, when our communion, ever the last time I was the elder, I couldn't come up with anything. I typed something up, and I told Flo, I said, this is sorry. I believe I can do better off the cuff. And she read it, and she said, what you should do, and whatever had been said up to that point, it fit right in. I was about fainted. I could not believe that what I had just came to my mind actually fit into the service up to that point. And then the sermon went ahead and nailed it. And I thought, man, somebody help me with that. But I did type it up so that in case I go blank when I get up there.
Alrighty, so we're looking at session 90.
Wow.
I don't think we'll make it to 100.
You don't think so?
No, I don't think so. We'll be 91, 92, 93, 94, 94, maybe 95.
We're talking about another month.
Can I, take all of these, bind them, and publish them into a book of the notes?
Sure.
Tell you what, they're very worthwhile.
Yeah. Well, thank you.
They should be, it's all Bible, but it still should be put out for people to look at.
I was listening to Christian radio, and there was this guy on Dobson's show, and this guy has been studying the book of 1 Corinthians for 35 years.
Wow.
And he's written a book, but, you know, he's finally gotten, he says, I really feel that now I've gotten a really in-depth understanding and meaning what Paul was really trying to get across, you know. And he was talking about, like, what we're going to talk about tonight, about salvation. The cross was the covering, but really the key, according to him, is the resurrection. Because even though he went to the cross and shed his blood for forgiveness of our sins, that still doesn't give us the salvation unless he rose from the dead and defeated death. That was his premise.
Yeah. No, I agree. I do agree. All right. So let's just read the passage. It's we're looking at Matthew 27:33 through 44 tonight, and I guess you might start us off tonight.
27:33 through 44. they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
All right, thank you. And so, as I mentioned, I was thinking about trying to do the whole thing comprehensively from 33 all the way to 56, but I just thought it's just too much information on one, try to squeeze it on one page. So split the, even though this is all kind of the same section of scripture, I figured we would split it up into two parts. So anyway, going back to verse 33. Where it says, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull, "they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots." So I find it very interesting, you know, we talked about this a little bit last week with the scourging in the last session. We talk about it again this evening with now the crucifixion. It's kind of interesting how they just say, you know, earlier, like, "Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified." And you just, he was scourged, and then he was crucified. And then if you don't have the wherewithal to go figure out what that meant, I mean, you don't really appreciate it. And so, kind of like I was talking about this last week, whenever we suffer, boy, don't we know all the details, and we're really good at explaining all the details in detail to people, anybody who will listen, really. And so instead of, that's not really God's point in doing this. He's not saying, he doesn't go through the details of, and then on the 36th lash, it ripped open his, left side to the point where you could see the bottom of his rib cage, and it doesn't go through all that detail, and it's just kind of very matter of fact. He was scourged and he was crucified. And here, this whole scene of the crucifixion here in Matthew really only lasts about 17 verses. And then a lot of it is what other people are doing, or what, what's going on around the scene, or what other people are looking at, or how they're participating in it. So,
is there some significance that I don't get about the wine, the sour wine mixed with gall?
Sure. Yeah, we're going to talk about that. That's the second bullet. So we'll get there. So let's go ahead and hold off on that, and we'll get there when we get to the second one. Because I just kind of, even though it's a little bit out of order, it starts really, I'm starting more with 27:35, actually. But I thought it would be a good idea to frame this in the sense of this analogy I'm going to try to share with you. And this is called the sword of Goliath. So if you look at 1 Samuel 17, 4 through 9. And we'll just go around. Virginia, would you like to go down?
4 through 9. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you, the servants of Saul, choose a man for yourselves and let him come to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us."
Thank you. So this is kind of setting the stage for what happens with Goliath. I didn't want to read the whole thing because it's not all of it's really exactly pertinent. So if we just skip over to verses 38 through 51. In the same chapter, and Jerry was at 3
Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. How far?
I think one more.
David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with a sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran.
All right. Thank you. All right. And then let's go. Let me just check the group to see what this is. Yeah, let's read this one first, and then we'll talk about it. Okay, so 21, 8, and 9, that's a short one, so I'll just read it. And David said to Ahimelech, "Now, is there not a spear or a sword on hand?" This is when, remember, David is fleeing from Saul, and he goes and he's hiding, and he ends up at the temple with the priests. And David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it, for there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." And so we're talking about the sword of Goliath here. And we'll look at Deuteronomy, Joshua, and the Psalm in a second. But really, the concept that we're trying to get across here is, going back to the passage of the Virginia Red, you know, it's just setting up this terrifying arsenal and stature of this warrior, this renowned warrior, who was 6 cubits and a span, which meant essentially a cubit's 18 inches, so it meant that he was somewhere in the 10-foot range.
Yeah, it says over 9 foot.
Yeah, close to 9 foot, close to 10 foot tall, which means that, and we're going to see this later, we'll go back to this because I'm tying this back into the last session just a little bit to give you a little, I actually found something I'd never noticed before when I was doing this, and it just tied in perfectly with what we talked about the last session with the Nephilim, if you remember, the wicked offspring of the fallen angels and the human women. And so if you have that in mind, Goliath was one of these. You know, he was one of these creatures. And in the book of Genesis, it talks about how the flood wipes them all out. But it also says in Genesis how it says, "Now the Nephilim were of the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and horsemen, those were the mighty men of old men of renown." So the you know, in that Genesis chapter 6 passage right there, it says there was Nephilim in those days, back, in other words, before the flood, and also afterward. So whatever happened with all those fallen angels and that bad business after the flood, it happened again. Because we see giants again, you know, we see these incredible creatures who are always against God and always wicked, and they're one of the identifying marks of them is that they usually have 6 fingers and 6 toes. I mean, on each, you know, on each hand and foot. So it's kind of a they're definitely an aberration. They're not intended. They were never intended by God to come into existence. And since they do come into existence, ultimately they're defeated. There's a lot of conspiracy talk and stuff like this. You got to be careful when you research this stuff on the internet, of course, because it's just, you know, you always have to understand when you're going into that kind of thing that there's probably about 15 to 20% truth in some of the stuff you see, but that 15% to 20% truth is shrouded in 99% of maze of falsehood, you know, so you have to kind of be careful when you go and research some of that stuff. But there are quite a few accounts, there's quite a few pictures, there's quite a few documentations of government cover-ups and stuff like that, where they supposedly have actually dealt with these creatures even still today, especially in places where there's wars and various things going on in the world, where there's stories of some of these creatures that are still in existence, supposedly. Okay, so whether you believe that or not, or whatever, we do know that the Bible says that at least at one point they definitely did exist. And so it wouldn't surprise me if some of that stuff about the modern existence of some of the remnants of this are still happening. Wouldn't surprise me. I don't know if it's 100% true or not, but
it's
out there.
Professional basketball team would be out.
Oh, we're not even. Yeah, we're not even. You know, they're not even close. I mean, if you think about some of those guys that seem like giants. You know, this 7'3" guy. You know, and some basketball team. I mean, here Goliath. You know, would dwarf that. You know, some of the tallest people we know today.
And not only that, he was muscular. He wasn't tall and thin.
Right. He'd have to be, because look at what he's carrying. Yeah. I mean, he's carrying, it says his His spear was like a weaver's beam? It
says that his armor, coat of arms, was 125 pounds, which is about 57 kilograms, according to the translation, of 5,000 shekels. And then just the point of his spear, it says, weighed 600 shekels, and that's equivalent to 15 pounds, just the head of the spear. So, I mean, look how much weight he's carrying.
I mean, 16-pound shot put, to give you some idea. But if you elongated it and put it on a stick, it would be a lot easier to handle than being a round ball.
Yeah. But still, I mean, you know, like you say, guy's walking around with about 150, 160 pounds of armor.
Not to mention his weapons.
Yeah.
His weapons on top of that, so... So this guy is a formidable foe. You know.
David had to be pretty accurate to kill him with all that armor protecting him. I think his forehead was about 6 feet wide, though, so not that accurate.
Might have been. So the point in all this and how we're relating it back to the crucifixion, though, is this. You know, if we kind of skip forward now to the passage that Jerry read, where, you know, that passage where it ultimately starts off by towards the beginning, where David says to him, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin." You know, and so he has these instruments of war, and David tells him, "Though this day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you." And so, when we see that in verse 51, then David ran and stood over the Philistine. And took his sword, that's Goliath's sword, he took his weapon against him and used it to cut off his head. And there's a symbology there. There's a reference to the cross and crucifixion. Because if you think about how many times, you know, we've talked about this before a couple of times. Pastor Bob's mentioned it in some of his sermons over the years, that the cross was the most gruesome and terrifying form of execution, capital punishment, that existed. And so, to put it in, you know, more modern terms, you might think of it like the electric chair, or the gas chamber, or, you know, a firing squad, or maybe more crudely, like a noose, or something like that. And so, you know, and it's kind of almost comical, if you really think about it, with how distanced, I guess, we've become with the cross, in thinking about it in the sense of, you know, like a piece of jewelry or an ornament or something that identifies us with Christianity, without remembering that it was really a symbol of an instrument of torture and death. And so, you know, I've heard of one pastor, I probably can't do it as good as him, but boy, he really drove the point home with some comical remarks. And he said, well, imagine, you know, if back then the instrument of torture that they used to put Jesus to death was, you know, the gas chamber, for instance. And we had, you know, women coming to church, you know, every Sunday, and they would admire each other's, you know, oh, I love that little gas chamber you have around your neck. Oh, that's so cool. Oh, does the door open? And oh, it has, you know, little puffs of smoke that come out of it. Wow, that's really neat. Or, you know, a lethal injection, and there's a vial of you know, poison hanging around your neck, so to speak, and a little shot, or whatever the case might be. You know, it's just remember that the cross was an instrument of death, a terrifying instrument of torture and death. So if you think about it in that context, you know, you kind of see this start to come out. That, you know, the cross is kind of like this huge weaver's beam of a sword, of an instrument of torture, an instrument of death, an instrument of the evil one, an instrument of Satan. You know, how he is going to defeat, you know, anyone who crosses him or who comes across his path very defiantly, very confidently, like in kind of in an arrogant sense, just like Goliath is doing here. But notice what David does is he turns that weapon, the weapon of the enemy, the weapon of torture and death, he turns it around and uses it as something that actually cuts off the head of the enemy. You know, the enemy's own weapon is used against him, so to speak. And so from that context, you'll notice as we move forward there into that last passage we read where David is in the temple and he's with the priest, and he's saying, well, you know, is there any sword here? Well, notice where the instrument of the most terrifying enemy, the most terrifying instrument that he was carrying in his possession with his weaponry, was now, where was it? Now it's in the temple, right? Yeah. Behind the ephod. Now it's been brought into the temple as a testimony of David's victory over, you know, and the Lord being with him in his victory. And so just the same way, like Christ and the cross, you know, now that symbol that once was so terrifying, once was so, you know, intimidating, like Goliath, and now it's a symbol that has been brought into the church, and it's a symbol of God's love and God's faithfulness to be with us even in the, when we're facing the most terrifying opposition and circumstances. So I just thought I wanted to frame that in that context here. If you kind of think about the cross as that instrument of death and torture, and how ultimately we talked about in this first passage here where it's a Golgotha, the place of the skull. And I've seen pictures. I mean, I assume I'm seeing the right thing. I know you guys have been there, but I mean, I've seen the pictures where, you know, there's that place where it literally looks in the rock like a skull. And I believe, you know, God left that there and has preserved it there as a permanent testament to the fact that that cross, where all these people who were thinking this was Christ being defeated, actually, that cross was like a stake right through the skull. That skull that's there is like representative of Satan's head. And that cross is right on top of it. You know, so this symbol where it appeared to be a satanic victory was actually the ultimate satanic defeat. And so I just always love to think of it that way and think how ironic it is, and how, you know, God works in such amazing ways to just turn things completely around in our favor. So, with that said, let's look at these couple of passages here that just kind of tie in a little bit to Goliath and a little bit to last week. And they're just one-liners here, like Deuteronomy 3:11. Okay, where it says, Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, remember that, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim." Now, the Rephaim is another name for the type of thing that was going on with the Nephilim. The Nephilim, remember, that's the wicked offspring of the fallen angels and the humans. Well, the Rephaim are just basically the same thing. They're these perverted offspring, these giants, just like the Nephilim were. So these Rephaim, Goliath was a Rephaim. He was a Philistine, but he was a Rephaim Philistine. So it says, "For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits, by ordinary cubit, so 18 inches. So that's a 9-cubit bed, I mean,
13 feet long by 6 feet wide.
Yeah. And the point is, you know, the bed had to be a little bit bigger than him for him to sleep on it, obviously, but, you know, we're talking possibly that this guy was 11, 12 feet in stature. And kind of like John mentioned, you know, this isn't toothpick, 11, 12 feet. I mean, these people were literally giant. I mean, they were what we would consider to be giants. So, but if you think about that, here's the thing that I found interesting. For only Og, and notice what he's king of? He's king of Bashan, right? So if we turn to Joshua chapter 12, verse 4. It says, in the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and Edrei. So, again, it just mentions there that he's king of Bashan, and he's one of those giant, weird offspring of fallen angels and human beings. And then if we go back to Psalm 22 now, this is what I found interesting. In Psalm 22, verse 12, really, ultimately, I mean, this is David, but I mean, these are the words of Christ, essentially. Notice it says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. You know, so remember when I was talking about that meant, you know, that meant that we're not talking about normal, everyday, you know, Roman soldiers and stuff here. I mean, I personally believe there was a more terrifying and wicked element to these strong bulls of Bashan. In other words, I believe Christ is saying, you know, these demonic Nephilim, Rephaim spirits, you know, demons are there mocking, trying to get the best of him and attacking him on the spiritual realm with everything they've got. I mean, they are chanting, they're mocking, they're sneering, snickering, baring their teeth, so to speak, and they're just letting him have it on top of the Roman soldiers and the pilot and the chief priests and this, you know, and all that stuff.
You know, these bulls may just be referring to males also.
Right, and it appears that the Nephilim were primarily, for whatever reason, were primarily male, or if not exclusively male. It never actually mentions a female giant. Well, I mean, I'm just talking in the sense of the Nephilim. It says these were the mighty men who of old men have renowned. That doesn't mention the women necessarily. It doesn't, you know, in Greek mythology, there certainly is women who are involved in that, and so.
The Amazon.
Well, the Amazons were not necessarily. Necessarily giants. They were just warriors.
Right. Okay.
At least that's what they've been portrayed in most of the mythology.
So let's go to verse 34, and this will answer Virginia's question here, where it says, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. So he did taste it, and this is where he realized what it was. And essentially what it was it was an intoxicant, and it was actually a little bit of mercy from the people who were there, you know, at the crucifixion. They would basically help the victims of the torturous death, it was essentially a narcotic. It was a narcotic to dull the pain, dull the senses, and it was given in the form of wine, so it was easier to take, because it was bitter. And so the idea was, you know, take this and you will kind of basically just zone out. I mean, you won't even really know what's going on because you're going to be high on this narcotic, essentially, is what it was. And so as soon as Jesus realized what it was, he refused to take it because he knew that that was not the point of his suffering. His suffering was going to be 100% genuine the whole time. And this so-called thermostat just drives me nuts.
I'm going to turn it off.
you, everybody, for putting up with me. Thank you. I am happy for the rest of the night.
All right, good. How's this like? You can't program them. It's got this 3-degree buffer. Like, it has to hit 3 degrees above or below the set temperature
before it
turns on or off. So you can never get it to just.
It's like your thermostat's in there, the air comes in here. Ours sits back in a bookcase, so you can figure what that means.
I don't know. It's just driving me nuts. Because you can never get it to where it's just like, oh, it comes on at the right time.
But you could never get it to fit all of us. Because we're all so different.
Yeah. So, all right. All right, let's look at Psalm 69, 20, and 21.
Broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink.
And so you see there that this is kind of a prophetic little section of this psalm regarding the crucifixion of Christ on the cross here. And so gall is also, I mean, it's a narcotic, but it's also considered to be poison. Mm-hmm. You know, it's actually, you know, in a sense it is poisoning yourself. And so that's a little piece of it right there. Let's flip over to Proverbs 31. Verses 5 and 6, and John, would you want to read those two?
Lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. You didn't ask for 7, but it fits right.
Right. No, that's good. That should have been right. So, you know, let him drink and forget his, you know, his situation, essentially. And so that's what they're trying to do for Christ. They're trying to say, okay, well, we're going to cut you some slack here, and we're going to let you, you know, kind of zone out on this last part of this torturous death and this terrible situation with the scourging and everything. And he refused it. And you can kind of see here, if you remember in Matthew and John both, we looked at both passages. Where we're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's what we're going to look at here at John 18:11, as a matter of fact. So let's go ahead and look at it real quick. So John 18:11 says, Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You know, so remember, Peter's trying to figure out a way to champion him out of there, out of the situation. And Jesus is saying, no, this is, God is allowing this to happen. You know, it's not, you know, there's not any, you know, this is what's supposed to happen. Where Peter didn't quite understand that yet, obviously. So, as the bullet says, you know, the cup the Lord gives us to drink, just like the cup that he gave Christ to drink, is sometimes bitter and full of challenging pain. But the cup the world gives us to drink is full of inebriation, dulling our senses from perceiving the challenges and the painful struggle they can bring. Christ refuses the easy way out, and so should we. So when that challenge comes up and there's a bitter challenge in our lives that we have to face, we can turn to the world and try to drink the cup of the world, you know, and there will always be somebody there to offer you that, won't there be? You know, somebody who's always standing in the wings, waiting to say, you know, well, just forget it, just come get drunk with me. And I say that, you know, metaphorically. It doesn't have to just be alcohol drunk, it could be whatever.
And sometimes we do that as Christians.
Yeah.
We kind of interfere in the Lord's work.
Yeah.
You know.
Absolutely. Because I think sometimes we want to tell people, oh, you know, it's okay, and we comfort them, and we're, but maybe the Lord's working on them.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it's, you know, their time to, you know, like Pastor Bob was showing the butterfly on Sunday, you know. I love that analogy of the, you heard the story of the one where, you know, somebody comes and helps open the
mm-hmm.
cocoon, and the butterfly doesn't have to
yeah.
struggle its way out, and then when it's trying to fly, it's so weak. The stroke, you know, never, it didn't have to struggle, so it's too weak to fly. And so, certainly true in my life. I mean, there was a point in my life where God made sure that I struggled and came out of that cocoon, so to speak, during my born again experience. And believe me, it was a long and painful and very slow labor and delivery of my born again experience. You know, couple of years, I would call it, in terms of wrestling, struggling, fighting, you know, and I, looking back, you know, I hated it when I was going through it, because all this stuff was going on in my life, and spiritually I was struggling to find meaning, and I was going through all this terrible, you know, anguish, both emotionally, spiritually, and otherwise. But now I look back and I'm like, oh, well, that was... Yeah, if I hadn't had that, I wouldn't be nearly what God has helped me to become professionally and emotionally and spiritually today. So, you know, and it just really, in a very miraculous way, it really did cover the whole swath of my life, you know, the whole breadth of, you know, everything from my, you know, my personal affairs and my emotional, you know, struggles, to my professional status, and to my, ultimately, most importantly, my spiritual, you know, my spiritual state. And so all three, you know, God kind of took all those things and he wove a very amazing masterpiece of getting involved in my life in a very positive way. Praise be to him for that.
Amen.
So, you know, we shouldn't take the easy way out, and we shouldn't encourage other people to take the easy way out. If somebody is going through a struggle, sometimes that's good. I remember, this was a little bit after that happened to me. I was going through something else. Difficult time, you know, a couple of years after I'd, you know, come to the Lord and had that born-again experience. This is about maybe 3-4 years later, I want to say, something like that. And, you know, I was going through this tough time, and I told a colleague of mine, who was a believer, and I think, you know, I'm fairly certain, I wasn't 100% sure, but I'm pretty sure he's in the Catholic faith. But we were talking, and, you know, we were talking things in a semi-spiritual context. I mean, we weren't openly, you know, I was really more telling him just my situation. And I was expecting some sympathy, I was expecting some... man, that's tough, or I was expecting some, hoping for some advice, or, you know, and I'll never forget it, because the only thing he said to me was like, well, maybe it's just going to be a struggle. I was like, thanks. You know, but he was right, it was a struggle, and he was right on the money. That's what he said to me, maybe it's just going to be a struggle. So, I was hoping for the... you know, the guru answer of, well, what you need to do is, you know, this and this and this, and it'll all happen for you, but...
things are tough all over.
Yeah. All right, so I think we covered that, and so there is an important part here. I didn't include it, but let's see, since we're in John real quick, I believe it is here. see if we can find it real quick. Okay, now, yeah, if you're in John still, if you go to John 19:28-29. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, that is a different account. So some people try to make that the same, you know, just John's account and Matthew's account. This is after. This is later.
Died.
Right, and it was right before he died. And the key thing here is this had no gall in it. It didn't have the narcotic in it. This was a different wine. And it was a bitter, you know, vinegary wine that they gave him. It was already sour. And so it wasn't like he was enjoying one last... It was like one last insult, really, is what it was. So this is not the same wine and gall that they tried to give
this
him at the
like
beginning.
This is like white vinegar that we use to clean with.
Yeah, it was a kind of like a... You know, like, have you ever had a little drink of vinegar? Just
mm-hmm.
straight vinegar?
Mm-hmm.
It's not very cool. You know, if you just think about how bitter and sour that is, it's like, here you go, Jesus, you know.
Have one more shot of
it. You know, one for the road. You know, it was kind of like one last insult, really. For the last thing, really, that he tasted was that bitterness. So, all right, let's get back to Matthew. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. And so in this, I thought it would be interesting to kind of go take a look at, well, we'll do this first, and then we'll go back to Genesis. So I don't think we really need to go to Psalm 22:18. You just know that that's a direct quote from that, right? That, you know, form... You probably haven't memorized, you know, the fact that Christ says, and for my clothing they cast lots, and it's just a direct quote there from Psalm 22. So we already know that. Let's look at John 19:23-24. And there's a reason for going to John here, because John is the only one that includes this. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. And this is in Greek called a chiton, and it was the garment that was worn next to the skin. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So, you know, it's like they take the outer part and they split that up, and then this special single woven piece, that gets taken as a whole because it had value. And so... there's people that speculate on this, on exactly what type of garment it was. But one of the ones that's interesting is some people have likened it to the coat that we're told that Joseph wears in Genesis. So I thought we'd go back and take a look at that, Genesis 37. Okay, dokie. Carol, would you like to read 37:18 through 36?
Sure. They saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they made a plot to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to one another. "Come on, let us kill him now and throw him down one of the storage wells." We can say that some wild animal had devoured him. "Then we shall see what becomes of his dreams." But Reuben heard, and had he saved him from their clutches. "We must not take his life," he said. "Shed no blood," said Reuben to them. "Throw them down that well out in the desert. But do not kill him yourselves," intending to save him from them and restore him to his father. So when Joseph reached his brothers, they pulled off his tunic, the decorated tunic which he was wearing, and catching hold of him, threw him into the well. The well was empty, with no water in it. They then sat down to eat. Looking up, they saw a group of Ishmaelites who were coming from Gilgad, their camels laden with gum, tagareth, or something, balsam, and resin, which they were taking to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brother, "What do we gain by killing our brother and covering up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Then we shall not have laid hands on him ourselves. After all, he is our brother and our own flesh." His brothers agreed. Now some Mennonite merchants were passing, and they pulled Joseph out of the well. They sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and these men took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben went back to the well, there was no sign of Joseph. Tearing his clothes, he went back to his brothers. "The boy has gone," he said. "What am I going to do?" They took Joseph's tunic and, slaughtering a goat, dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they set off to decorate the tunic and had it taken to their father with the message, "This is what we have found. Do you recognize it as your son's tunic or not?" He recognized it and cried, "My son's tunic. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph has been torn to pieces." Tearing his clothing and putting sackcloth around his waist, Jacob mourned his son for many days, and his sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, I will go down to Sheol in the morning and join my son." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials and commander of the guard.
All right, thank you.
Is it Potiphar?
Potiphar.
Potiphar.
All right, so looking at this, I don't know what your translations say. There's a lot of debate about this, but in verse 23, it says, "So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic." Some say the multicolored tunic or varicolored tunic. The tunic in my footnote indicates that that type of tunic, the word there, means it was a full-length robe, like a single woven piece, just like we talked about in John's Gospel with Jesus. So there's definitely some similarities here, and especially with Joseph, we know that... you know, that Joseph, you know, Jesus was kind of a quote-unquote thrown into the pit, you know, to be killed. And they took his, you know, garments and tunic. And then when they come back, you know, he's gone. And it's a kind of a picture of Christ, you know, going off to, he gets off to Egypt. Or to the world. You know, he goes to the world, he goes to the Gentile world, not to the Jewish world. And if you remember later on, you know that his brothers go to the world, or they go to Egypt because they're famished because of the drought, the famine. And so notice the first time that he comes, that they come, the first time they see him, he doesn't recognize him. They don't recognize who he really is until the second coming, the second time. And so you see, you know, all throughout that whole story of Joseph, it's like a giant picture or analogy of Christ. And there's actually a list that one Bible teacher made. There's over 100 similarities between the story of Christ and the story of Joseph. You can go just step by step and see every single point along the way. But it's like a foreshadowing of the whole story. We're talking things that haven't even finished happening yet. Like we were talking on Sunday, you know, there's this 7-year period that is yet to come where the Jews finally will recognize Jesus as their Messiah. You know, the remnant Jews will recognize him as their Messiah. So, you know, in the story of Joseph, that amazing, incredible story, you know, that analogy still hasn't even finished playing out yet. We're still waiting for that for the consummation of that to happen sometime in what I believe to be the pretty near future. So, just thought that was interesting, and I thought it was also interesting that garment has, you know, of Joseph's ends up having blood on it. When they bring it back to the father, I also found it a little bit interesting how the father said, you know, I will mourn my son in Sheol. You know, and we know that Jesus, you know, that's where Jesus went. He went there to preach to those who were waiting in faith to be, who died waiting in faith for the Savior who hadn't come yet. So, I think, you know, I just wanted to do a light touch on that. Because how it could be a study almost in its own right, just how Joseph is a type or model of Christ in Genesis. You see it in such dramatic fashion. And I really like the fact that Reuben, you know, we give Reuben a hard time sometimes, even Judah, for some of the bad business that they get involved in Genesis. If you go read a little bit earlier, we know that Judah has this terrible situation with Tamar, and you know, we know that Reuben has this terrible situation as well. And I like the fact that, you know, even though they, Reuben, for instance, he was the firstborn, so he was the one that was supposed to have the right, you know, the right of the firstborn. He was the one that was supposed to really be the one, and since he forfeited his right by some of the acts that he does and that he commits. Yet notice here, later on, he's still acting nobly. You know, he's standing up and saying, no, you know, as the firstborn, he's taking charge and saying, no, I can't, you know, do this. You know, we can't do this to our father. This is our own brother. This is wrong. And, of course, you know that there was probably a lot of sibling rivalry there. 12, can you imagine? 12 sons from 4 different women. You know, and remember the primary ones are actually Leah's children, and Joseph here is Rachel's son, the favored one. You know, we know Rachel was the one that, we even talked about that on Sunday a little bit. You know, Rachel was the one that Jacob really, you know, was after and really truly loved. And, you know, so all these sons that are trying to get, you know, even with Joseph here, they're all Leah's children. If you really go back and look at it, you know, those first, the Reuben and the Simeon and the Levi and Judah, those were her children. So, pretty interesting.
And, you know, so a tunic is an outer garment, right? Basically.
According to this, you know, there's different types of tunics.
Okay. So the reason why I said that is because and John 19, you know, 23, 24, and it talks about how they divided his clothing, but his undergarment,
mm-hmm.
his underwear,
right.
basically,
mm-hmm.
his underwear
was the one that was
mm-hmm. seamless. So I got confused, you know, because you always think of tunic. Me,
mm-hmm.
I think of tunic as an outer garment, like the coat, like Joseph's coat or...
Right.
And
there's the, well, and the reason I can't really give you a definite answer is because there's even scholarly debate about this, about what that meant. Because some people think, like you said, that it was just underwear, like it was just like long johns almost.
Right.
Some people believe it was kind of a noble, like it was something that was noble and almost royal in the sense of it being something that was special.
Right.
And that's why they're actually saying, well, let's cast lots for it and see who gets it, because this is something that's actually pretty valuable.
Right.
Well, and if it was seamless, if you divided it, you would ruin it. I mean, it wouldn't be good for anybody.
Right.
You know,
other than the material itself.
The material itself.
Yeah. So, you know, there's debate about it, and, you know, I'm not sure exactly what, you know, the conclusion is,
okay.
other than...
learn something new, you know.
A kilt-type towel that you just wrapped underneath your, just wrapped it around your body, it would be seamless.
Well, yeah, that, you know, you think of, like, the way their attire in those days, they
yeah.
always had that piece of cloth.
I researched a little bit when we were talking about this in Bible study, and what I read was that it was something that mothers made for their Jewish boys when they left home.
Oh. Wow.
And it was very, a seamless outfit would be hard to make.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So it was very special.
And custom. I mean,
mm-hmm.
custom to their size and whatnot. So,
mm-hmm.
I'd like to look into that more, because, I mean, that would indicate that Mary was involved in that. That would
mm-hmm.
be pretty neat to find out. So, alright, so we did that. This is one that I particularly like here. If we look at Matthew 27:36 first, and then we'll go look at the cross references. You know, those people, just, that thing goes off at least 4 times a day.
Really?
Yes. And I don't know why they care so much about having that alarm, you know.
We've got one in our neighborhood that just a car driving by would set it off.
My
yeah.
mom.
And they get really that paranoid that something's still
morning, noon, or night.
Alright, so, this is, Matthew 27:36. It says, in sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And I kind of found this interesting. So they're all looking at him. And I kind of found a reference to this in Luke chapter 4. This is where Jesus is going to the synagogue of his own, you know, people, so to speak, and I don't just mean Jews, I mean, you know, there around Nazareth, where he grew up and where people knew him. And so if we look at Luke, let's see, I think it's Luke 4:17-21, and I'll just read 16 just to show you the context there. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And so, you know, this interesting piece here in verse 20, where he sat down, that was really the custom of the day, was when the person who did the reading sat down. That meant, you know, and we're kind of opposite, you know, the person who's going to do the expounding on what was just read from the scripture is the one who's standing up, you know, at the pulpit, for instance. But in the synagogue, it was different. You know, you would stand up to read, kind of like we do, but then the person who was going to teach would be the one who sat down, and everybody would look at him, you know, like they're waiting for the explanation of what was just read.
But today in Judaism, they do stand.
Yeah.
Yeah, they do. You know, unless it's a class, and they, of course, they do what we do.
Right. And it is important, you know, it's definitely important to remember that, you know, biblical Judaism, you know, that really ended in 70 AD. You know, what the Jews believed and the way they did things and, you know, all that type of stuff. As a matter of fact, they themselves don't even completely and fully know exactly. You know, they don't know because a large part of it all just got destroyed. And their city was destroyed, their country was destroyed, their temple was destroyed. And they were scattered. So, you know, a lot of the traditions and a lot of the ways they used to do things was just simply lost.
And Muslim changed a lot of their, like the prostrate, you know. When the Muslims started picking that up, the Jews started to adopt it.
What is that?
Adopt when they, you know, how they bend like
when
they pray.
Uh-huh.
Because the Muslims were copying the way they prayed, and they wanted to be separate. So that's how that form of prayer came to be. Because of Muslims, they stole their method. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they stole the way they pray.
Yeah.
I thought that was interesting.
It is. Yeah. I didn't realize that's why they give it up, but it makes sense.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's too bad. Yeah. I mean. All right. So anyway, this passage right there that we just read, the passage that Christ reads, he reads from Isaiah 61, and that's the next scripture reference. So if you want to go there, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2a. And the reason I put the A in there is very important because he only reads half of a verse. And it's pretty important, that half of the verse is pretty important because it's a good thing he didn't read the rest of the verse. Because if he would have, then you know, we would have, all they would have and we all would have been in a whole lot of trouble. Because here in Isaiah 61:1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners. That's what Jesus read. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then that's where he stops. He closes the book there. Because the next line is, and the day of vengeance of our God. You know, if he had read that and then said, today that this has been, you know, this scripture has been accomplished in your hearing, you know, they would have seen some fire and brimstone, to be sure, you know. And so really, that comma there at the end of the favorable year of the Lord, comma, you know, and remember in the original Hebrew scriptures, there's no punctuation, there's no capitalization, there's no spaces, there's no room for error, in other words. There's, you know, in English we can well, if you put the comma here and you put the semicolon there, and then, you know, maybe it meant this or maybe it meant that. But in Hebrew, the commas, the periods, they're all implied by the structure of the language. So it's a little bit different. It's definitely different when, you know, somebody who really knows Hebrew and they're looking at the Hebrew scriptures, by the way that the you know, the writing is going, first of all, right to left, you know, with Hebrew. And so as it's going right from right to left, and it's written in a certain line, and it's written in a certain, with certain words, they, just like with English, where we have to kind of think about the context and the connotation, well, like, well, what did you mean when you said this word? Well, we don't have to know what we mean, because you automatically know that when that word is used with this type of sentence and these other words, it means this. But when this word is used in different context, it means something else. So, you know, a very good Hebrew scholar, when they're going through it, you know, they'll figure out where the punctuation and, you know, it's implied. It's not there physically. You don't go in the original Hebrew and see like a period or a comma. It doesn't exist, because it's characters, you know, just character after character after character after character. So there's no room for messing it up with spacing, punctuation, capitalization, none of that. You can't get it wrong. It's not up for interpretation, I guess is what I should say. So here, you know, there is that comma. There, remember, the comma is implied. It definitely should be there, but it's implied. And it's there in English. But if you just kind of look at that verse 2 there, and that comma after year of the Lord, I mean, the whole of creation has been teetering on that comma since Jesus spoke those words. I mean, it's comma, and really, if you really think about it, the world has been holding its breath, you know, for so far about 1,981 years, on the tip of the tongue of that comma, you know, because the very next thing that happens is, on the day of vengeance of our God. And that's what we're going to see when the tribulation period starts. So, you know, he didn't come to proclaim the tribulation period at that time. He was coming to preach the gospel. And so, now that that's been completed, that's what's next. The day of vengeance of our God is next. And it's interesting, because if you look at the next line of that verse, to comfort all who mourn. And remember, we're talking about the beatitude type of mourn here. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Remember, that means blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual poverty. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. It means blessed are those who recognize their need for God because of their sinful state. That's what it really means. And so blessed are those who mourn. So this day of vengeance of our God, that's not any, just like we were talking about on Sunday, that's not anything to worry about. For those who mourn over their sinful state and are repentant towards God, because the day of vengeance of God, the day of wrath of God, for the Christian, for the believer, we're not appointed to wrath. And that doesn't apply to us at all. Amen. So, you know, that's why, you know, when the day of vengeance of our God comes, for believers who that doesn't apply to, because God's vengeance was poured out on Jesus Christ in our stead, and his wrath was poured out on his Son in our stead, that is what, you know, that's the comforting message. That's the gospel of grace right there. So, anyway, I thought that was neat. But the interesting thing about this and how it relates to our Matthew 27, 36 passage is, if you really think about that, you know, when he sat down and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him because they wanted to hear what he said about that, like, well, what does that mean? And then he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You know, in other words, he started teaching, and then he started talking about, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown. And he goes on and talks about, remember, he actually gets them, he really gets them riled up, because he talks about the fact that there was tons of lepers, but only one was healed, the one from, that was a Gentile. And there was, right, and there was tons of,
widows,
but the only one that God went to was a Gentile. And so, he's prophesying there to them, and they get filled with rage when they hear all that. And so, he's teaching, and nevertheless, he's teaching, he's sitting down and he's teaching, and all the eyes are fixed on him. So here, I kind of like in Matthew 27, the point that I'm trying to make is that they all kind of sat down and they started to watch him. And so now, instead of expounding, and this is what, there's been kind of a debate, and I like the debate. I think you got to go right down the middle. Because we talk in Sunday school, George has the famous line that he says, evangelize often, and when necessary, use words. And then Virginia always shakes her head and says, no, evangelize with words, because that's what you're supposed to do. And as you try to walk that balance beam down your life, Jesus did it perfectly, because he used words to preach the gospel. But then when it came time to really put up and walk the walk and not talk the talk, that was the cross. And when he was on the cross, they're all, I like the fact that it says that, they all sat down and they started to watch him. And he's teaching really from the cross here silently by doing the sacrifice, by being the sacrifice. So he's teaching without words here. Because this was one of the hardest lessons to teach, because you'll note that as he's teaching it, not a single person gets it. Not even his disciples get it yet. No one gets it. They're not going to get this lesson until after he dies and is resurrected. They're not going to get it. But they're all eyes are fixed on him, and they're all watching him, and they're all looking at him. And this lesson isn't going to be learned until later on. They're not going to really get it until later on. And so sometimes, that is a way to really evangelize, is to show your love and show your faith by how you live your life and how you sacrifice yourself for the sake of others. I can't think of a better example to me in my personal perspective than my own parents. They did that, and glad my mom's not here tonight, so I would never say that in front of her. But they really did. Because we give each other a hard time all the time. But in all honesty, in all seriousness, my parents have demonstrated the love of Christ in the way they sacrificed their lives for the good of myself and my brother. They really did. And so every single decision, I don't want to say every single decision, but every single important decision that they ever made in their lives was all centered on, well, is this good for Dustin and Ben? They could have witnessed Christ to us by never even saying a word, just by how they demonstrated the fact that they sacrificed their lives, really, all their efforts and all their efforts went towards the betterment of our situation, however they could help our situation improve. And so, if you think about that, that's a real way to witness. My mom has done a great job of witnessing to my ex-wife with that method. And I really appreciate that side of things, But I'm also very pro-Virginia on this matter because, you know, my ex-wife, for instance, has been witness to time and time and time again through evangelize often and don't ever use words. But very recently, you know, there was things that came to a head where, you know, I basically gave her a very strong, very in-your-face, if you will, bold witness and testimony of you need Jesus Christ or you are never going to have, you know, any peace and you're never going to get over all these problems you have, ever. And I gave her a Bible, I gave her a little player that has a bunch of, scripture recordings on it, sermons that I would listen to. And I gave her a copy. I always do this whenever I boldly witness to anybody, like flat out, you know, witness Christ to them, I always give them a copy of Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. Because I think it's just easy to read and a perfect summary of what Christian faith is all about. I love it. I love that book. It's awesome. So I did that to her. It's been about 3 months. There's been ups and downs. I mean, I don't know where she's at. She's kind of not really responded, but, you know, all that stuff that happened from my mom kind of sacrificing things and always being there to try to help her and keep her along and keep her going. You know, that only goes so far because they also need to hear, you need Jesus Christ. They need to hear those words. So, you know, it's a balance. I think God helps us. You know, some of us who aren't good at saying you need Jesus Christ, well, maybe God has given that person the gift to evangelize without words. But, you know, you got to have both, I think. You know, the person needs both. They need to see it, that it's real, because you're, you know, why else would you be living your life this way? You know, and sacrificing these things for me. But then they need to, you know, read this. I mean, well, people to tell them about it.
Scripture tells us faith cometh by the hearing of the word of God.
Yeah, absolutely.
And how can they hear unless we tell them?
Yeah.
Yes, absolutely. So, there it is. It's a fine line. Just like we've talked about before with the things about, well, when do you speak up about sinful situations and political correctness and social, you know, social degradation of our culture. You know, there's a fine line there, too, right? Because you know that on the one side, you have the people that are trying to bait and hook you, right? Like, they just want to pull you down into an argument and make you look like a fool and make you look like a bigot and so on. When really, they're the ones that are the bigots. They're the bigots that hate Christians. You know, if you really get right down to it, that's what it is. They're bigots, spiritual bigots, that hate Christians. And so, you know, really when it comes right down to it, that's what's going on there. But, you know, as a Christian showing that Christian self-sacrifice, agape love, you know, where do you come to the point where you say something, stand up with boldness, and where do you do what, kind of like Jerry was saying, and just say, well, maybe it's better not to say anything, because you might just be doing more damage by causing people to get all angry, and they're maybe not ready to hear something. So, a lot of fine lines. Christianity is walking a very, very fine tightrope.
It's like the new silver dollar. I mean, the gold dollar.
What is, heard of it?
They put "In God We Trust" on the rim of the dollar. And they're telling all the Christians now online not to purchase the gold dollar. You know, coin?
Uh-huh.
To purchase paper money. Because they put "In God We Trust" on the very rim.
The rim of it, instead of on the face of the obverse or the reverse.
Oh,
Which gets worn faster.
Also, there are approximately, I'm not positive of the number, but approximately 180 million have been, or more have been made, and they're just in storage. I mean, it's like wasted effort and energy because the Christians refuse to take them and nobody else wants them.
They're gold?
Well, it's a gold. It's a gold.
This Christian will take it.
It's a gold plated. It's gold plated.
It's like those.
Well, then it's worth more than a dollar.
It's like those Sacagawea dollars.
Yeah, those $2. Yeah.
You know, they were about that big, about the size of a quarter.
Yeah.
Susan,
and they were gold colored and.
Oh. Yeah.
Yeah,
well, I've got a couple of those.
But they're the new
dollars.
The
problem with them is they've
been
These dollars are the presidential series. Each, they're making so many million of each president, and they're making them kind of like they're the quarters, five a year or seven a year or whatever.
Render unto Obama what is Obama.
Well, when you remove the In God We Trust and kind of put it on the sideline.
Shouldn't be any coins made with any living president on them. So it may be 50 years before they get to the present day.
Yeah, if you got a living president or especially an active president, that's getting close to totalitarianism, right?
We could have a Juan, I guess, with a Chinese emperor or dictator's name on it, but we can't have an American president on there.
All right, so we'll start next week with the guilty charge against him. It's put up above his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And we'll look at that, the King of the Jews. And we'll look at the fact that in John it's talks about this is Jesus the Nazarene. We know that that was also on this charge against him, and we'll review a little bit about that Nazarene phrasing there. That word that's actually a very important word prophetically. So we did it way back in Matthew chapter 4, if you can remember that. So you probably can't, so we're going to cover it again.
We were so young then.
Yeah. I was too, you know.
Speak for yourself.
I've aged since those days.
Yeah. One hair I've had is turning gray since
then. Has anybody heard about Betty?
Yeah, how is Betty?
I haven't heard anything yet.
We
saw Pastor Bob today.
And we didn't. I didn't ask.
Well, I know he was there.
He went over before the surgery. Wasn't it 8?
He said, you know what he said, which was awesome. He said before Betty's surgery that Betty and Ruth, the doctor and three nurses, all gathered in a circle, held hands, and said a prayer.
Oh, great!
Isn't that awesome? So. Anyway, I guess nobody knows, or they should have known right away.
Well, I started to call Susie on my way over here and realized I left my phone at home. And I was going to call and ask her if she'd heard anything this afternoon. So we'd know, because Flo had. She said, well, what they said about Buddy, but she wondered why I stayed so long at church. Because I went to take those few sheets of paper and ended up staying, nearly an hour?
Yeah. And Vicki missed the meeting. I texted her and I called her. I got no answer, so.
She was with me.
Oh, you guys are okay? Were you okay?
Yeah.
Okay. I just, when I don't hear from her.
She must have forgotten the meeting because she didn't mention it.
Okay. All right.
No, she went. She went to the doctor today.
Okay.
That's where she was.
As long as it's not.
Any prayer requests other than Buddy, obviously?
And Susie.
Yeah.
Some good news about the twins. I mentioned that yesterday at the elder meeting. I called Mrs. Gruber, and she said that the staph infection is gone, and that they are improving. And the boy Lucas is now 3 pounds. Remember, he was the one that was a little over a pound. And the girl, Levis, the girl is still around 2 pounds, but they're progressing very slowly. But they were very concerned concerning the staph infection, strep infection, or whatever it was that the boy had. So they said that that's gone. So.
I'm in the dark here. Sorry.
Julie Gruber.
Gruber's no, my
cousin. The two premature babies.
Right, no. Twins. No, I know what you're talking about.
Yeah. So I called her Sunday, and she says that, you know, they're doing better, and the infection seems to be under control, gone.
So Susie's dad is, she said he almost fell this morning. But he's pretty much said, even if he falls and breaks a hip or a leg or a collarbone or anything, they're not doing anything else to him. And
sounds like me.
Yeah, but he's lost a lot of weight. He's not eating. I don't know about his cancer.
Sleep deprivation, I think.
Well, he hasn't slept at all, and he can't sleep. And
the mom is getting worse.
Susie told me today, she said, it would be so nice if he could just have one peaceful day before he dies. So, and I said, well, don't you get somebody to stay with your parents? And she said, that nobody would stay there. You're not going to be screamed and yelled at 24 hours.
I know, but, you know, being in a very similar situation, you know, I chose to be with my husband, you know. It's so easy for people to say, do this, but you choose your situation.
He promised to take care of her till the day she died, and it's tearing him up because he cannot take care of her.
I know. But he chooses to do that. So, that it's tough when old people love each other and been together forever, and, you know, it's tough.
And I have it in writing, so.
There you go.
I don't think you could have separated my parents.
Yeah.
You know, my mother died, and my younger brother was visiting with my dad, and my dad said, boy, I miss that old woman. And my brother said, you what? He said, I miss that old woman. He said, you fussed about her for 30 years and gripped and groaned and everything. He said, if you loved her, why didn't you treat her nice? Well, I don't know, but I sure do miss that old lady. My brother said, well, I thought she was glad she's dead.
Well, my mother and dad, they bickered back and forth, but they were crazy about each other. I always figured that's what kept their blood circulating.
No, when my parents were married, my parents were married 65 years. They had kids at home 40 something years of it, and I know they argued at least 30 years.
Yeah, my parents were married 69 years.
A long time.
I just hope I live that long.
Hey, it happens so fast you won't even notice.
It's happening fast.
Yeah. It goes right. Fast you get a nose.
So, Buddy, Susie's family, and the twins. Anybody else? Do you have any father? Oh, go ahead.
Betty Pat. Just that she heals well.
Right. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've gathered together and set aside to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for the fact that you taught the entire world from the cross all to see what it really takes to show love and to sacrifice your whole being and your whole essence for us. And you set that example, and we just try to take baby steps towards demonstrating that same type of self-sacrifice love towards others in our lives. Please help us to take those steps and get better at it. We're selfish by nature, Lord, but your Holy Spirit dwells in us and encourages us and entices us to step up to the plate and try to model your great example in small ways in our own lives. And we pray, Lord, as we just contemplate some of the people in our fellowship and what they're going through. We pray that your peace and your guidance and help will be upon them. Please bless Susie and her father and mother and sons, and just a lot of strife, a lot of difficulty. She's going through this struggle, and as we were discussing earlier, Lord, maybe it's a struggle that she's meant to go through. That's going to make her stronger for a greater purpose that you have down the road for her. We just pray that you'll comfort her and strengthen her to meet this great challenge, and that hopefully some of it will be alleviated, and there'll be peace and comfort that comes to the different people that are involved. We thank you, Lord, for the good news of the twins, for the Gruber family. We just thank you that that's looking up, and we pray that your continued healing touch and guidance upon their situations medically will continue to bring them into full strength and health and wholeness. We also pray for Betty, that you'll just, we thank you for her healing, and we pray that you'll continue to strengthen her and help her to recover and get better and be restored to full health and wholeness. And we just pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll also be with Buddy and help him heal and help us to know how he's come through everything, and that you'll be with us and give us your guidance by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives, and that you will return us to Bible study next week and to church this Sunday. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.